book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We'll be in verses 1 through 17 this morning. If you did not get a listening guide, you can put your hand up, and Chris will get you one of those from the back. We're beginning a new series. We're titling it Unwrapping Christmas. 4 weeks, and we'll look at four passages of Scripture. Where has this gift come from, this gift of Christmas? How would it get here? When was it coming? And what does it now mean that we have the gift of Christmas? So let's hear this first passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. As the season of Christmas is upon us, let's hope that our faith in Christ grows within us as well. So hear this promise of Christ long before he came. 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, "Now when the king," that is David, "lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.'" Talking about the tabernacle that was set up with the people. Verse 7. "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth.'" If you're reading that smartly, you're remembering God's covenant to Abraham. "I will make for you a great name." And this David is the son of Abraham. God is continuing this promise. Verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." I love how this is turning on its head. Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." That was the last king. Verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Amen. Thus far is God's word for us this morning. I want you to pause. Let's pray together and ask for God's help in the hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may call upon you as Father, only through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and he is our Savior by his very life that he gave upon the cross. We thank you that in him we have the resurrection and the life. Oh, Father, thank you for your word which you've given to us. We are so hungry to feed on your word. We bow before you now in your great power and your great authority. We submit our thoughts to you, O God, to let the truth of your word prevail over our minds, our hearts, our thinking, our feeling, our cares. We bow before you, Lord, and we pray that you would feed us with your word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things as we look at this passage teaching us about where Jesus Christ came from. And we pray that as we see where he's come from, our faith would be built up in him who has now come for us and who shall come again. So please accompany the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. Work within us, we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Let me first open the question we said we started with was, where did the gift of Christmas come from? Where has this gift come from? Well, we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Christmas came from a covenant. Christmas came from a covenant. You know, this season brings with it the joy of giving and receiving gifts. You know, we got our shopping list made. Beth has already sent me her email list, or her she's emailed me a shopping list. You know, and then you got the favorite stores we like to shop at. Maybe you're a TJ Maxx anista, or maybe, yeah, TJ Maxx is a great store. I never even knew TJ Maxx existed until I married my wife. And I'm like, I've been missing this like my entire life. But we have our favorite websites, perhaps, we like to jump on as well. And so Christmas time brings with it the joyful anticipation of giving. And let's not lie, we love getting gifts too, right? Who doesn't, you know, everybody says, oh, I don't get me anything, but we're expecting something on Christmas, right? It's okay to admit, you know, it's easy to start shopping for yourself even when you're out Christmas shopping. You know, you're like, oh man, it's been a rough year, you know. We went into Target the other day, and my wife said, we're going to buy gifts for others. And my arms, I was ashamed to say, I looked down, it's just stuff for me. I'm like, this would be great. I need this, I need that. And I got like one thing for Beth, you know. So I got a long way to go. But in most cases, when it comes to gift giving, to appreciate the value of a gift that's given, you have to know a good deal about where the gift came from, right? I think we've probably all given a gift to someone before that we took great pains to explain to them all the work that went into this gift that we gave them. The great hunt for it, the great value put down into the gift, how hard it was to acquire the gift, and all the wrapping that we did to get it there. You know, we make sure that as we give somebody a very important gift, that we tell them, look, this was no bargain clearance shelf item, you know? I didn't get this in the checkout aisle on the way out, like, oh, I'll get something, you know, last minute and just throw it on there. No, we tell them, you know, this is not a stocking stuffer. This great big gift that barely fits under the Christmas tree, if you will, has a great big backstory with it. And you've all gotten a gift before where you're not only getting a gift, but the person is, they're telling you a story about how great this gift is, how much love from this person is expressed in this gift as you unwrap it, right? Only when you know the story can you fully savor the gift, is what I'm trying to say. Well, when we look at the Word of God, that is what our God in heaven has done for us with the gift of Christmas. God has taken every measure necessary for us to understand that this greatest gift ever given is the gift of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest gift that anybody could ever give, and it's the greatest gift that you and I could ever receive. The Son of God said to be our Savior, the Savior of man. And God wants us to know the gift of Jesus is, again, it's not some clearance item thing. It's not some last-minute idea that God had. God had planned to send Jesus for a long time coming. And so with this greatest gift ever given, God gives us the greatest backstory ever. We look to the Old Testament. This prophecy was given 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And this word, these words we've just read are 3,000 years ago from our time today. The gift label on this gift of Jesus Christ that we celebrate every Christmas season is 3,000 years old. God saying, this is my gift to you. So if we treat Christmas as a last-minute stocking stuffer, the coming of Jesus Christ, it rolls in, you know, we think about it lightly a little bit, and then it just rolls out as soon as the new year comes in, we will have missed the value of what's been given to us. But if we need to slow down and look at and listen to God as with the gift of Jesus, he explains to us this covenant, this promise made and this promise kept. God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God makes his promises. God keeps his promises. So as we look at this text, we see that this covenant that we're talking about is one that God made with a man named David. David was the king of Israel. And we see it comes first off as an absolute gift. It comes as the provision of a son, as a plan for all time. And lastly, it comes guaranteed by grace that we might give God all the glory. Okay? That's where we're going as we walk through these verses. Where did Christmas come from? It came from a covenant. And first of all, this covenant came as an absolute gift. An absolute gift from God to his people. Again, I've talked about how this is kind of a Christmas label. You know, on Christmas morning, you got to put the labels on the gifts, or else it's just a feeding frenzy, right? Children become like piranhas with presents. They just you know, like tally-ho and just shredding the paper off them, and you're like, whoa, whoa, hold on a second, you know, did you even read the label on that? Is that good for you? And they're like, you know, who's a label? And they're like, no, it's not who's a label, it's what's a label. Anyway, but that's what 2 Samuel 7 is like. It's God's explanation of this gift of Christ. In verse 1, we read how it came about. How did this covenant come about? Verse 1 says, you can read along, that when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, which is great to just dwell on that. It's the Lord who gives rest. Not you, not me, not your thoughts, not my thoughts, not your feelings, not my feelings. It's the Lord who ultimately gives rest to his people from their enemies. Verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. It's got the good stuff from Lowe's. This is the high-end stuff. This is not the cheap stuff that's going to rot away or that was burned too quickly. This is cedar, the best a man can get. But he says the Ark of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant that they had in the time of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments put in there, the offering once a year, the blood of a lamb was sprinkled on that to show that God is holy and sacrifice is required to enter into his presence. The Ark of God wasn't a tent. And David says, this doesn't seem right. This seems out of balance here. I want to build God a house. Verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So he feels this is the right course of action, is to build God a house. But what happens? Verse 4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Notice there, it didn't come to David. It came to Nathan, the prophet. Came to the prophets in the time of the Old Testament. The burden of the Lord is what it is. It was the actual word of the Lord. That's why when Nathan goes to David, he says, not, here's what I think the Lord said to me, or here's what I think God is telling to you. Nathan said, thus says the Lord. These are his very words. That's what the word of God is, the very words of God. So just even this morning, I always love to say this for a moment. I am sharing out of a passage of Scripture to you this morning. I am sharing the word of the Lord. I'm not getting a word from the Lord for you this morning. I'm sharing with you the word of the Lord that God has given to us through inspired writers. So, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house? God bursts David's bubble. He doesn't say, thank you very much, David. How kind of you. He says, no thank you very much, David. I'm God and you're a man. How are you going to build me a house, David? David, have I ever lived in a house made with hands? The answer to that is no. And in fact, you know, next verse there, David, did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? You know, did I ever send out my Christmas list and say, boy, I wish somebody would build me a house? The answer is no. God never asked for someone to build him a house. It was in the mind of man. It was customary from ancient times that you would do this for your God. This is what all the surrounding nations did. You build a house for your God. You build an idol for him to kind of represent, and you put the little idol, you know, in your building, and you built a shrine over him, and you said, behold the God we made with our own hands. And it was a sense of paying that God back, or paying this God off, that you could do something for your God to make God, that God owe you. But what's revealed in the Bible is that the true and living God needs nothing from us. We have nothing that God needs. There's nothing we can give to God that meets some lack in him. He is eternally self-existent. He's not even lonely because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has communion with himself. Consequently, that's why we get lonely when we're not with other people, because we're made in the image of God, who is very, by his very nature, is relational. That's why we need each other as Christians. We're made in the image of God, and we need to be relational as our God is. But look, listen to this from Isaiah 66. The prophet Isaiah, proclaiming after this time, picked up on these words and said, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, says God. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. That means basically repentant. And trembles at my word. I find this very relatable because so often we want to talk first about what we can do with our hands for God. What can I do with my hands for God? What can I do for him that he's lacking? But the Bible turns it on its head, and it speaks first about our hearts toward God. Are we humble before him? Do we tremble before his word? Do we submit ourselves to what his word says? A lot of times we get into arguing matches with God, or we trust our own thoughts more than we even trust His Word. Before we can do anything for God, God is teaching David that we need God to do something for us. This is how this relationship is going to work. It's man who's in need of salvation from God. And God reminded, of all people, King David of this. David was as high as you could get in God's world as he was organizing things. But verse 8, let's keep moving through the passage. Look what the Lord says to David. I took you from the pasture. I'm kind of skipping over. I've been with you wherever you went. I will make for you a great name, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Again, so that he basically says, I'm the one who gives rest to my people. You're going to give rest to me? I'm the God who gives rest, is what he says. Verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, you're not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. So as you understand this, as we look at these verses, God prepared David for this covenant by having a sort of great relational reversal. It's not what you're going to do for me, David. It's what I'm going to do for you. Knowing God and continuing to know God, one day in, one day out, is not about I've done this, I've done that, I'm doing this. It's not about I. The Bible shows us that knowing God is about He's done this for me, He's done that for me, Him. This is what Christianity is about. As David was prepared for the covenant, so you and I, this Christmas season, as we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, the same great relational reversal needs to take place. It's not about what I can bring to Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left heaven and came here and took on flesh. Trust me, it's about what He has come to do for us. This is what Christmas is about. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. We used to sing this as a kid, right? From the earth to the cross. My debt to pay. From the cross to the grave. From the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. We used to sing that over and over as kids, and it's still stuck. It's about lifting high the name of Jesus and what He has come to do for us. So real faith begins when self-sufficiency ends. Real faith begins when self-sufficiency ends. When you stop trying to have it be I. And instead, Jesus, Him and all He's done for me and come for me, then your faith can begin to grow. And that's how the forgiveness of sins is given to us, through faith and the substitution of Jesus. In our place, condemned He stood. That's how it works as a forgiven Christian, as a forgiven sinner, when we come to faith in Christ. That's how we continue to live the Christian life, by continuing to have to rely on God's Spirit to work in us, saying, Lord, I can't do this for you. I can't become more like Jesus on my own. Please, by your Spirit, fashion me into the image of your Son. We have to keep having that faith. And when we go and declare to others, we declare to people Jesus Christ as an absolute gift. As an absolute gift, we declare to people that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself, choosing not to count people's sins against them. We have to declare Jesus Christ to others as an absolute gift that's given through faith alone, or else we're presenting a different kind of gospel. If we go talking to people about I, you are presenting a different kind of gospel to people. But when we go speaking about Him, we're beginning to preach the work of Christ to somebody, and not a work that we can do on our own. So I think before we continue to move on. So we see that here in this passage. A couple points I will make. We learn from this that God does exist. He speaks. He's there and He's not silent. The question is not does God exist, but do I have ears to hear Him? Do I have ears to hear Him? And we learn ultimately that the only proper attitude of obedience, as we see in the life of David, is one of stewardship. Is one of stewardship. Just a manager of the things God has given. Basically, David thought that he had something of his own to give to God, and God basically says, you have nothing that I didn't give you. So when we obey God, all it is stewardship. It's not, gee, do I feel like obeying God and His will for my life? Is it good for me or not good for me? Do I feel like doing what his word tells me to do today? And we sit over God's word and we make choices. We have no choice to do that. All that we have has been given to us by God. Obedience is a matter of stewardship. How am I doing with what God has given me? All I am is all to him. That's basically what we learn in the life of David here. So this covenant that brought Christmas comes as an absolute gift. Secondly, this covenant came with the provision of a son as a plan for the fullness of time. This covenant came with the provision of a son as a plan for the fullness of time. Follow me with me here through some of these verses. I think this is really important because our world is trying to figure out what is the plan for all time. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? God has given that here in this covenant. Before I look at the verses, you know, when we go to Amish country, Beth and I, there's a great Christmas store that we love to go to. I think it's just called the Christmas Store. And have you ever been there in Amish country? If you've been, you remember it. Yeah. You show up. Yeah. It's just wall-to-wall Christmas trees in there. I mean, it's like a parent with small children's nightmare. You're like, oh my gosh, everything's going to get broken in here, you know. But downstairs, which is smart on their part, you know, a little buffer zone between the children and everybody. You go to the store, and downstairs are these beautiful nativity scenes. I mean, big, I mean, like life-size nativity scenes. I'm like, wow, that is, what kind of a size house do you need to get one of those? And I guess maybe that's an outdoor nativity scene, right? And I like to go, I like to look at these things. I like to examine all the figures. You know, how do they make Joseph look? Is he smiling? Is he frowning? I don't know. You know, what's he doing? How's Mary look? What are the angels doing? Do they have the, what are the sheep doing in there? You know, how do they portray the shepherds? Do they have the wise men in the nativity scene, which is really not accurate because they came later? Do they have them off to the side? You know, I got to be a teetotaler there. But always, inevitably, where my eyes are drawn to is the center of the nativity scene. And you behold the child, Jesus, in a manger. And he was born as an infant. And it's just mind-blowing. It stops your thoughts for a second. It's just stop us in our tracks to say, what is God doing there in that manger? And, you know, it's a mystery of God in the manger. It ought to make us ask, why did God do this? What is God doing there? Why didn't he just snap his fingers from heaven and accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish? Well, 2 Samuel shows us why. Why God did this. Look with me at verse 11b. Take a sip of water briefly. God told David, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled, David." Which is a great way to think about our lives, by the way. We're not going to live forever. You and I, if no one has told you, you and I are filling up our days. And so it's a good way to think about life. We're longing for the life to come and the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. But he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body." This is the son of David that God's promising him. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is quite a passage of Scripture. There are 40 other passages of Scripture that flow out of this one passage. So I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version. You should know how important this is. But basically, God promises David three things. A son who will rule on the throne that will be forever. And David understood, if this throne is going to be forever, God is going to give me a son who's not just going to rule, but a son who's going to rise from the dead. Go home later and read Psalm 16. David wrote a psalm called, "You Will Not Abandon My Soul to Death." You know why David wrote that? Because he knew God promised me a son who would reign forever. So God is going to have a son of David who's going to come. David understood this. He's going to not die. Or he's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. And David writes, "You will not abandon your Holy One or let him see corruption." So God promised David a son who would rule, a son who would rise. But the third thing, the most important thing, a son who is going to have a special relationship. What is his special relationship? Maybe you can think it out. It's here in these verses. The special relationship is that this son of David is going to have God as his father. And himself, he's going to be a son of God. "I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." And so the son of David, Solomon, he comes, he's born. He does indeed build a house for God, because God told him to. He does indeed rule, but he doesn't fulfill this promise. He dies. He proves not to be a son of God. He marries 1,000 wives. He entrusts himself with military might, buys all kinds of chariots, forges an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, doesn't trust in God. He proves not to be the one who had God as his father, or himself a son. And ultimately, we know this is who fulfills this promise. The son of David, Jesus Christ, who was also the eternal son of God, who took on flesh. Jesus is the son of David to rule. Jesus is the son of David who rose. And Jesus is the son of David who actually has this relationship where he is the son of God in his flesh. He has God as his father. Remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, you could turn there. It's in the New Testament. As you turn there, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, stick with me as we go through these scripture passages. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And that's a reference to him in his manhood, in his flesh, that he would actually be a son of the Most High. Because just a few verses later, Mary says, "This is great, but how is this going to happen? Because I'm not with a man." And God says, the angel by Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will conceive a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God," a reference to his divinity. So, and then God in the life of Christ spoke to him, Luke chapter 3, verse 22, just a page over. God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, I'm putting the Bible together for you, says that Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus in his life inherited a name that is above all names. It shouldn't be confused to mean that Jesus was not always the Son of God. Jesus he's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son from all eternity. But he took on flesh, and as regards his humanity, he became a Son of God in a way that all of us have not fulfilled that promise. And so you ask, we think, why on earth did God the Son leave heaven and come to the earth and be born in a manger? It's because of a promise that God made to David, keeping his covenant. If I've lost you, Paul's words will sum it up much more shortly for you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Jesus has fulfilled the law by his perfect life, by his atoning death for sins, by rising again, he's proved that he's fulfilled the law. Galatians 4:4 says, "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive," and watch this, "not a second chance, so that we might receive not a reset back to the Garden of Eden, not just back to paradise and all that we lost, not just God giving back to me the things I lost in this life, not our best life now." Galatians 4:4 says, "But so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons," this is still Galatians, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Daddy,'" is what that means in Aramaic, "Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son." The one who believes in Jesus Christ has become, as truly as you could be, a son or daughter of God in the Son of God. We are adopted as God's very own sons and daughters only because the eternal God the Son came and took on flesh and lived as a son of God in his humanity. I think as we chew on that, you know, we need, like John 1:12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That the right to become children of God by faith in Christ is because God has kept his word to this covenant. Christ is in the manger so that you and I would no longer be strangers to God. No matter what sins we've committed, no matter what struggles we have, no matter what suffering we have endured, Christ is the friend of sinners. My uncle and I talked last week as my uncle preached when Peter pulled in that miraculous catch of fish and Peter finally stops acting a fool with the Lord Jesus Christ and falls on his knees. He says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says to him, "Fear not." Only Jesus can tell sinners, "Do not fear," because he has died for them. He's made atonement for them. So, we have a friend of sinners in Christ Jesus. The song, Amazing Love, and Can It Be, it says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be? For, oh my God, it found out me." This is what Christmas is about. God adopting us as his very own children in Christ Jesus. That's what leads Paul to write in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God gave up his only son for us, how is he not graciously with him going to give us all things? He's going to take care of us as his children. So I'll close with just saying this. Are you taking the gospel seriously as sonship? It's nothing less than becoming the very sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Think of this Christmas. What a cost it was to God. What a love from God. What a plan from God for us. A son provided as a plan for the fullness of time. You say, what is God doing in our world? Or like, what's he doing with America? What's he doing with Israel? What's he doing with Russia? We're all excited about this conspiracy theory, that conspiracy theory. This is the greatest thing happening in all time. God is adopting a people for himself through Jesus Christ. Have I told somebody about this gospel? And do I see in the cradle of Jesus for your own self? Do you see in the cradle of Jesus? It ends at the cross. Have you found in him your salvation? We got to tell ourselves and tell others, there is no other way into God's family but through the Son of God. There's no other way but in this Son. And for us who have been saved as sinners, this was encouraging for me. Like, man, I am so secure in Jesus Christ. What assurance this is. My sonship is bound up in his sonship. His obedience, his atonement, his resurrection, his spirit now living in me. I remember before I was saved, my dad used to tell me, you need to love God, you know. And I remember telling my dad, I don't even know God. How can I love him? And then when God showed me Christ as Lord and Savior, I believed, and the Spirit came within me, and I began to call God my Father because I'm in the Son of God. But the point is, we've been saved as sinners. We can't be scumbags anymore. We should be like sons and daughters of God. We should live holy lives. We've been adopted in him. We should be what we are now. And what a proclamation we should make. That, I mean, if we fail to tell people about how, like, you and I are weird to the world now as followers of Jesus Christ. If we stop short of telling people, I'm a child of God, we're falling short of telling people the gospel. This is what Christmas is about. And people say, oh, look at that baby in a manger. Look at that son born to Mary and Joseph. And you've got to tell them, that son was born. He's God the Son. He took on flesh so that you and I could become sons of God through him. We've got to tell people. When people say, you know, you can't be serious that in the pain of my life, in the mess that I'm going through, with the sins I've committed and the sins that have been done to me, you can't be serious that God wants to actually adopt me. And you can point into the manger and you can say, God is as serious as his own son being sent from all eternity, taken on flesh and being born in your shoes. God is this serious about adopting you as a son through him. Much more can be said in those last few verses. I'll just say this. God guaranteed this covenant by grace. Though David would commit the darkest crimes after this, God told him, I'm not going to withdraw my steadfast love from you. And Bruce Waltke said, the covenant with David comes before his crime with Bathsheba to show that even the darkest crimes, the darkest times, could not cancel God's divine commitment. And so God promised, and so God kept his promise. And we have this absolute gift. We have this provision of a son, and we have it guaranteed by grace. So pray with me. We can do nothing but give God his own glory. So pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the times when we attach ourselves to lesser stories, lesser ideas that the world throws to us about what life should be about, lesser ideas that we come up with for ourselves. This is the greatest plan ever told, Lord. Your Son coming, to save us sinners so that we could become sons and daughters in Him. Lord, in some ways we feel like we've just barely scratched the surface, but we praise You in knowing that. For we who believe in Jesus, You have indeed put Your Spirit within us, and we call God our Father now. Lord, help us to be humbled and to give You the praise that is due to You and to give the worship that is due to You, and help us to proclaim this message to all those whom we love in our life. May Your Spirit rest upon us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.